You know, a person's religious convictions can sometimes lead to some very unusual consequences. You see, it seems that some of the Corinthian Christians thought of themselves as super spiritual. Now, you know the type. They took pride in their profound wisdom and their deeper mystical experiences. They saw themselves as a cut above the ordinary believers and even of Paul himself. And how could that be, you might ask yourself? I mean, when, as we saw last week, they had to be warned about something so basic as to refrain from visiting prostitutes. The reason, I think, is that they didn't take their view of life and morality from the Bible, but from Greek philosophy. You see, the Bible teaches us that this material world was created by God, and he declared it to be good. And God has a good purpose for this world. And our bodies are not mere husks for our souls to be cast off like those cicadas do when they climb up the trees. No, we will be resurrected bodily in a new and glorious form, of course, but it will be fitting for that new heaven and that new earth to come. Our bodies are a part of our persons. This is what the Bible teaches. But the Greek philosophers held to a strict division between matter and spirit. And only things related to the spirit had any sort of moral significance. All things bodily were morally neutral at best. Now, this is important to recognize because the result of this kind of view, this dualism between body and spirit, it can result in two very different but equal errors. Some, like the ones that Paul dealt with in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, say that since the body that we're in has no moral significance, then the spiritual person can do whatever he wants. Everything is permitted. Go ahead, indulge your senses. It doesn't matter. They become hedonists, driven only by their fleshly desires in the pursuit of pleasure. But the other error takes the opposite extreme. Instead of hedonism, these people choose asceticism. In other words, an extreme denial of the desires of the flesh. Since only the spirit is of moral significance, the spiritual person ought to avoid defiling contact with the body altogether. And so sexual activity, for example, would be a dirty thing, inappropriate in any form for that person who would seek the higher life of the spirit. Now, there is evidence that some in the ancient world were actually taking this option. They were prohibiting marriage. They were promoting this ascetic lifestyle as the more spiritual path that was appropriate for Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul refers to those who forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. So also in Corinth, it seems, there were those who saw themselves as super spiritual, to the extent of being like the angels, those bodiless spirits who neither marry nor given in marriage. So some of these Corinthians saw themselves as those who were raised above the mundane affairs of this life, and some were suggesting a withdrawal from the bodily pleasures in order to live unencumbered in this new spiritual plane. And so it seems that some in Corinth were advocating that Christians should refuse to engage in sexual relations even within marriage. They believe that a Christian in a mixed marriage should leave his or her pagan spouse, lest they become defiled by such intimate contact with an unbeliever. And they believe that those who are engaged to be married should break it off before it begins, or at least keep their marriage unconsummated, free from the contamination of bodily pleasure. Well, in this chapter, Paul is responding to what the Corinthians have written him about these matters. And he addresses not only questions about sex and marriage, but also the more fundamental issue of what it means to live as a Christian in the world. And I want to focus our attention this morning as we look at this passage on three affirmations that are made by the apostle. So turn back with me to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says in verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Here he is responding to some of the things that they had written about earlier. And first, Paul begins with an affirmation of marriage. Now, it may not appear that way. For he says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Literally, Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, which was almost surely an idiomatic way of speaking about sexual relations. This doesn't sound like an affirmation of marriage, and some see this as a statement of Paul's own negative view of marriage. But I don't think so. I think this makes best sense as a reference to what the Corinthians were saying in the matters they had written to him about. It's another quotation from the Corinthians, just like what we saw back in chapter 6, where they say, everything is permitted. It's a reference to the view of those in Corinth who were advocating celibacy even within marriage. They were saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But Paul disagrees. He disagrees first simply on pragmatic grounds, verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, that is referring to those already married who are perhaps going to prostitutes, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, Paul's not saying that each person should get married, but that all married men and women should have his or her own wife or husband. That is, they should engage in normal sexual relations within marriage. Paul rejects here any notion that ordinary married life was incompatible with a spiritual life as a Christian. There's nothing dirty or degrading about a sexual relationship within a marriage. In fact, it was a beautiful picture of oneness and self-giving, as he speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5, and of mutuality, which he speaks of here. As someone has said, sexual relations within marriage, they are a visible expression of the very marriage vows. As in that one flesh union, each spouse freely gives themselves to the other in a commitment that is unconditional, exclusive, and permanent. That is a beautiful thing. That's how God designed it. It was to be an act of mutual love. And that mutuality in marriage is emphasized in verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty. That is literally give what is owed to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. It's very important to notice here that Paul's emphasis is not on the rights of the husband or the wife, but on their responsibilities to each other, what is owed to the other. Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but to his wife. And throughout there is this sense of mutuality, giving each to the other. Neither of them demanding what is theirs to receive, but offering what is theirs to give. A sexual relation should never be about one spouse pressuring the other or manipulating the other. It's about a mutual self-giving in love. And this was an extraordinary thing for the Apostle Paul to say in his Roman society, in which sex was really about power, and those in power, especially men in rank, as Pastor Tim referred to last week, men in rank could demand sex at will. And so Paul's insistence on mutual responsibility in marriage was revolutionary, and it was part of the reason that Christianity became so popular, especially among women. Now, Paul does offer one concession to these ascetics, and it's certainly not a command, a suggestion, that couples abstain from sexual relations for the purpose of prayer. But again, it's by mutual consent, and it's only to be temporary. Then come together again, he says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, Paul is a realist here about the very real power of our sexual desires. And sexual relations within marriage is God's provision for those desires, but they must be channeled in an appropriate way, and they must be controlled. Speaking to the unmarried, Paul says in verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now think about this. In light of this piece of advice, we should consider the trend in our society that is making the average age of marriage higher and higher. In just the last 30 years, the average age for women to marry has gone from about age 23 to over age 28. And for men, from age 26 to age 31. And at the same time, exposure to things sexual has never been greater. And prohibitions against sexual activity outside of marriage are only diminishing. So think about it. It's like mixing fertilizer and gasoline, creating an explosion of sexual chaos. We as a society are in for trouble. Paul's words tell us that delaying marriage can be dangerous. And we should affirm that the exclusive, unconditional, and permanent commitment of marriage is a good thing. It is part of God's good design for human flourishing as it channels the fire of sexual desire, which can burn down a house. It channels it into the safety and warmth of a fireplace, which gives light and warmth to the house. So Paul affirms marriage. And this affirmation of marriage also includes, appropriately, a denunciation of divorce. Verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord himself. A wife must not separate from her husband. And then in verse 11, and a husband must not divorce his wife. And this is the way it ought to be among Christians. Divorce is not an option. And Paul states this on the authority of Jesus himself. In Jesus' view, the Old Testament allowed divorce only because of the hardness of the human heart in this fallen world. But from the beginning, it has never been God's design, and it still isn't. A marriage is sealed with a binding promise, a vow. And husbands and wives are to stick it out in good times and in bad, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. But again, Paul is a realist. And after this categorical command that a wife must not divorce her husband, notice what he says, verse 11, but if she does, that is, if she does divorce her husband, Paul doesn't advocate that they throw her out of the fellowship. In this fallen world, evil and violence can enter into our homes, and often is the woman who is abused. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Importantly here, divorce is never meant to be a legal means of enabling adultery. It's never meant to be a means of serial polygamy. The woman who divorces should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And Paul doesn't say what should be done if she does remarry. And Paul here doesn't make any reference to that famous exception clause that's found in Matthew 19:9. In which Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, this declares that sexual immorality, which is usually understood as adultery, allows for divorce since this breaks the covenant promises that are created in marriage in the first place. But that's another discussion for another time. Here, Paul's affirmation of marriage goes even further. Paul considers a case that was not in view in Jesus' teaching on this subject. It was the case of someone who becomes a Christian and is then married to an unbeliever. Look at verses 12 to 14. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now, this is really an extraordinary passage. For just think for a moment about the problem that Paul is addressing here. You see, we're called to be holy people. We're called to be set apart for the Lord. And Paul has just said in the previous chapter that to be involved with someone else sexually is to become one with him or her in body. So how could a Christian whose body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, how could a Christian carry on in a normal marriage relationship with a mate who is a pagan unbeliever? Wouldn't that make a person dirty and defiled? And Paul's answer is no. And in that answer, you see, there is a revolutionary notion of holiness. You see, the typical view of holiness is that contact with impurity makes a person unclean. That's what the kosher laws of the Old Testament are all about. But Jesus came along and associated with unholy people, tax gatherers, prostitutes. And his concern for people, he actually touched unholy things. He touched lepers. He came in contact with unclean corpses. But you see, the holiness of Jesus was more powerful than the uncleanness that he encountered. His holiness overcame it as it healed the lepers and even raised the dead to life. And Paul suggests that that same power of holiness is at work in a mixed marriage. The unbelieving spouse is not to seek a divorce. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, surely Paul is using these terms in a relative way. A person is not saved by having a believing spouse. Neither are children saved by having Christian parents. But there is a sense in which holiness is contagious. The faith of the one member of the family brings hope to the whole family. For through that one believer can come the message of the gospel and the love and grace of God. And within the family, at least, holiness is more powerful than impurity. And so the believing spouse ought not to leave the marriage. But what if the unbelieving spouse does leave? What's the believer to do in that case? Well, look at verse 15. If the unbeliever leaves, Paul says, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances or in circumstances like this, for God has called us to live in peace. And this has been come to be called the Pauline privilege. Traditionally, this has been understood to mean that the one who is abandoned, and there are various ways that that may be understood, that person is no longer bound to the marriage and is free to remarry. But certainly, the encouragement here is to stay in the marriage as long as the unbelieving partner will have you. For we should never underestimate the power of God's grace in the gospel to redeem and to transform even the unlikeliest of people. We just don't know. So here we see Paul offering a strong affirmation of marriage. Marriage is a relationship blessed by God. It's given to us for the proper expression of the sexual drive. Marriage is the sphere in which children are to be brought into the world, to be nurtured by a father and a mother. And elsewhere, Paul speaks of marriage as a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. It is one of the central metaphors to describe how God wants to relate to us as his people. And Paul is not in any way denigrating marriage or suggesting that it's only a second-class way of living the Christian life. And for most of us, I would say this is pretty conventional stuff. Now, it needs to be reaffirmed and stated in our culture today where marriage is being denigrated in all sorts of ways. But the fact that it's important, it's precious in God's sight, I think that it's pretty conventional for us. But there's another emphasis in this chapter that is rather different. For along with the affirmation of marriage, there is an even stronger affirmation of singleness. Just listen for a moment to all the places in this chapter where that theme comes up, bearing in mind that Paul himself was a single man. Verse 7, I wish that all of you were as I am. But to each of you, you have your own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. Verse 8, now to the unmarried, probably referring here to widowers, and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. Or look at verse 25. Now about virgins, because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Or verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. And then finally, verse 38. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. What's going on here? Right. There are three important points, I think, that emerge from this. First, I think it's important to see that in Paul's affirmation of singleness, his preference for singleness is purely pragmatic. He's not making a theological case here. Singleness allows for freedom and flexibility to serve the Lord without distraction. That's his point. There's nothing wrong with marriage or with sex within marriage in Paul's view. He would never forbid marriage, and elsewhere he criticizes those who do. But on a practical level, he believes singleness has many advantages. And I think he's exactly right. Many of you are familiar with the name John Stott. John Stott was one of my heroes in the faith. He was an evangelical Anglican pastor in London for many years. He was a church leader who traveled the world for over 50 years in all kinds of gospel ministry. He wrote a number of books, mostly biblical expositions. They are always worth reading. He traveled the globe, preaching, teaching, encouraging the saints, particularly in the developing world. And it was my great privilege to get to know him a bit when I lived in England. And I heard him say, and I'll never forget it, that he simply could not have done half of what he did if he had been married. Singleness is a great advantage in serving the Lord. Now, some people may say, well, how can people who've never been married teach and counsel on issues of marriage and family? Well, just consider that, by and large, the biblical word which we're to teach and use in giving counsel on issues of marriage and family comes from those without wives and children. I'm thinking of Jesus and Paul. There are lots of things that I, as a pastor, have never experienced and never want to experience that I can still address. For you see, my authority is not from my experience, but from the Word of God. And I'm afraid that we Protestants have overreacted to the Catholic error. And in our church leaders, we don't demand mandatory celibacy, but mandatory marriage. According to Paul, the Catholics may be closer to the truth. Singleness can be a great advantage in serving the Lord. And I might add, the new pastor at the Falls Church Anglican is single. So Paul argues on purely pragmatic grounds here. But second is this: Paul's affirmation of singleness is an affirmation that sex is not necessary for human wholeness and happiness. Sex is not necessary for human wholeness and happiness. I want to repeat that. This is one of those very simple statements that would hardly need to be mentioned if it wasn't so often denied in our culture. And I'm afraid that a Martian visiting our planet, who simply watched television and attended movies and saw the advertising that saturates our world, would be sure that we all worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. Our culture is dominated by the idolatry of eroticism. Love and sex have become almost synonymous and interchangeable terms in the vocabulary of our world. It is widely held that love justifies sex in any context, and the idea of a sex-free love is almost inconceivable. But this is simply wrong. We must declare this to be wrong, because the one person who lived the most fulfilled and meaningful human life in all of history, the one person who knew most what it was to love and be loved, was single and celibate all his life. And that is Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior and Lord. Sex has become an idol. And like every idol, it deceives, it disappoints, it cannot deliver what it promises. Sex cannot create true intimacy and depth of relationship. It can only reflect it. True intimacy and a depth of relationship depend on faithful commitment, the giving of body and soul in their totality, which is exactly what sex outside of marriage avoids. You see, the things that people really want to find in a sexual relationship, they're but pointers to deeper personal desires, the desires for personal intimacy, the desire for personal communion, desire for significance, desire for love. But you see, the Christian message is that those desires can only be met finally and ultimately in a relationship with the God who made us, the God who's created us for himself. For it's only in him that we might discover our true identity and our ultimate fulfillment. I don't think the world in which the early church grew up was all that much different from our own world in this area of sexual idolatry. And one of the most powerful witnesses of the early church to its world was the existence of communities of Christian believers who chose to live celibate lives. It was their way of saying, God is enough. His love has filled our hearts. And they were, in Paul's words, devoted to the Lord in body and spirit, living in undivided devotion to the Lord. What a witness that was to the world in which they lived. And what a witness that could be in our lives today. And so we as Christians need to affirm the fact that sexual fulfillment is not the key to human wholeness and happiness. Sex is an idol of our day that needs to be put in its place. And the third point that comes from Paul's affirmation of singleness is this. We need to beware of making single people feel out of place in the church. Single people must be an integral part of the church family. Now, there are single people of all sorts. There are those who've never been married, those who've been divorced, those who've been widowed. And all of these people can be single with kids or single without kids. There are those who are perfectly content to be single. And there are those who are desperate for a mate. There are those who may be single because of some gender dysphoria or disordered sexual desires. And there are those who are single at 20 and those who are single at 80. So just forming a singles ministry is not the answer to all these different needs. My point is much deeper than that. Most importantly in the church, we need to encourage non-sexual, same-sex relationships of real intimacy and deep affection. You see, our society doesn't believe that such things can exist. In fact, people see them and they begin to get suspicious about what's really going on in those kind of relationships. That's wrong. No, we must believe otherwise. Look at David and Jonathan in the Old Testament, Paul and Timothy in the New. The early church was accused of incest by the pagan world because the Christians called one another brother and sister, and they loved one another deeply. You see, the church is to be a new community where people can be known and be can know and be known. They can love and be loved. With all our shortcomings, all our failures, we're all sinners under repair. And we must beware of organizing the church around entirely just married couples and children. No, it's not like that. In fact, Jesus talked about the church as a new family, incorporated, but in some sense transcended existing family relationships. For he knew that devotion to him might actually divide families. Consider Jesus' promise to all those who denied themselves to follow him, and for some that would include leaving their biological family. We read this from Mark 10. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, it's in the church that we're to share in the relational riches that Jesus promises here. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, a rich family. And so the church ought to be a place where single people of whatever sort can experience something of the love of a family as brothers and sisters, yes, but also as aunts and uncles, as fathers and mothers, as grandmothers and grandfathers. So we need to beware of making single people feel out of place in the church, for Paul very strongly affirmed the value of singleness. You see, the logic of what Paul says about marriage in this passage is this. In the words of Tim Keller, we are to be neither overly elated about getting married, nor overly disappointed about not being so, because Christ is the only spouse who can truly fulfill us, and God's family, the only family that will truly embrace and satisfy us. We need to hear that. Paul affirms marriage. Paul affirms singleness. But perhaps the most important thing that Paul wants to communicate to the Corinthians and to us this morning doesn't have to do with marriage or singleness at all. His most important affirmation in this passage is the affirmation that neither the married state nor singleness is necessary to be a spiritual person. In fact, no social state either makes you more spiritual or prevents you from living as a Christian. You see, Paul affirms that what counts is not our marital status, but our status in Christ. That is the most important relationship of all. This, in fact, is the uniting theme of this entire chapter. When you become a Christian, you mustn't think that you have to radically change your social situation. Your moral situation, yes, but not your social situation. The words "remain as you are," or something like that, appear in every single subsection of this chapter. To those who are already married, Paul says, let them remain as they are. To those who are widowed, Paul says, let them remain as they are. To those who are divorced, Paul says, let them remain as they are. To those who are never married, Paul says, let them remain as they are. And in two sections of this chapter, Paul goes even further. Look at verse 17. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when God called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price, didn't become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, what's going on? Is Paul such an extreme conservative here? He's just out to preserve the status quo. Does he think that a job change is a sin? What does this mean? Well, it's safe to say that Paul is not laying down a law here, for he does say to the slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. The real point is that in the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You can live out your life as a believer in Jesus Christ in any kind of social setting. You can be a genuinely spiritual person. You can live faithfully as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can know the joy of knowing Him and serving Him as a slave or as a free man, as circumcised or uncircumcised, as married or as single. If God has called you to Himself in any of these social contexts, then you can live for Him in any of those social contexts. See, our new relationship with Christ relativizes all other social relations that we have. And as a result, you see, we need to get it out of our heads, this idea that if only my situation in life were different, then I could really live for God. If only God would give me a mate, then I could really grow as a Christian. If only God would give me a different job, then I could really serve Him. If only my children would grow up and leave home, then I could really be a spiritual person. It's not true. It's not true. What counts is not our social setting, whether married or single or whatever. What counts is our status in Christ. God can meet you where you are. God can use you where you are. So quit making excuses. Quit looking around for greener pastures and better circumstances and start living with him and for him where you are. Are you working in the city? Serve Christ in the city. Are you in the military? Serve Christ in the military. Are you retired from your job? Serve Christ in your retirement. Are you working at home? Then serve Christ at home. Are you married with children? Then serve Christ in your family. Are you currently single? Then serve Christ as a single person. Are you a student in school? Then serve Christ in your school. Are you a pastor of a large church? Serve Christ in your large church. Are you a pastor in a small church? Serve Christ in your small church. You see, no social setting is any better than any other. No one social setting makes you more spiritual than any other, or lifts you higher in the kingdom of heaven, or brings you closer to God. To paraphrase one classic piece of American literature, you can serve Christ here or there. You can serve Christ anywhere. You see, your divine calling in life can be fulfilled in whatever situation you were in when you were called, Paul says. And that's why Paul says it. Each one should remain in the situation in which he was in when God called him. It's no sin to change. Paul is simply saying, it's not necessary. It's not necessary. And I'm convinced that the only way we can begin to appropriate this idea into our lives is if we share the view of life that Paul had. And it is a radically distinctive view of life. Look at verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. For now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Now, taken literally, these words would be absurd. Not to mention, they would contradict what Paul has already said about marriage. Their force is not literal, but rhetorical. They express a view of life that is determined by a reality that is beyond this life. Time is short, Paul says. Now, Paul didn't know how long it would be. We don't know how long it will be. How long doesn't matter. What matters is that we know this world in its present form is passing away. This is not the ultimate reality. And you see, that makes all the difference in the way we view our life in this world. I had a dear high school friend who died recently after a bout with cancer. A year ago, he knew that it was untreatable and that his time was short. And he invested himself in people and relationships, and he appreciated all the little gifts of God in his life. Sure, we will continue to live as married people or as single people. We will buy things, we will use things, we will be happy, and we will cry. Just like everybody else in the world. But you see, for us, all these things should be different. For we know that none of these things are ultimate. None of these things are final. We can do them all as if not, to use Paul's phrase. None of these things will rule us or define us. We can engage in them as if not. For we know that this world in its present form is passing away. And so our relationship with the things of this world are of secondary importance. Marriage, like ethnicity and social status and political affiliation, they are all secondary. They all belong to the category of adiaphora. They're morally indifferent. And to scramble for new social positions is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. They don't matter. What matters is our position in Christ. Our identity as believers, that stands over everything. That's the central affirmation that Paul wants to make in this very complex chapter. For in the depths of our hearts, we're all searching for love. We're all searching for relationships. We're all searching for significance. People may try to find it in marriage, but marriage, even in the best marriage, it can only be but a shadow of the real thing. That love, that relationship, that significance that is found in knowing our Creator and Redeemer through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul knew, and that's what he wants us to know as well. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your revelation of yourself in this Word of God, as you speak your wisdom into our lives. And Lord, how we need to hear that wisdom from above, because we are bombarded with wisdom from below. So Lord, shape our minds, shape our hearts with your gospel truth. Lord, thank you for calling us to yourself through your Son, Jesus. And we seek to love you and serve you in whatever situation we may be in. Help us to see that this world in its present form is passing away. And may we set our hearts on that which will abide forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.